blessed by the words that have been spoken and sung and prayed this morning. I know I have. And I hope to continue that with you this morning. People have asked Jenny and I, how do we like it here? And let me just say publicly, we love it here. And we're very happy to be here with all of you. I'm thrilled to work with Daryl in his work and Greg Whipple in his work in the prisons. To have a part of that is absolutely overwhelming to me in terms of the potential, in terms of the fulfillment personally, the benefit that I will get out of it. I'm just thrilled to be a part of that. And I'm thrilled to be working here with all of you. And together we will work to broaden the borders of the kingdom of God, and we'll serve Him to the best of our ability together, and we'll rejoice in the love that we have in Jesus Christ. Amen? All right, this morning I'm going to talk about a very unpopular subject, something none of us really like to think about too much, and that's the subject of guilt. And it's running with the theme of our last couple of lessons, where we have identified sin as our primary problem. From Genesis 3 on, that's what the whole Bible is about, is sin and the solution to sin. Sin is our problem. We don't like to think about sin, talk about sin, acknowledge sin too much. It's not a very pleasant thought process for us to acknowledge that we are sinners and to acknowledge what that really means in relation to God. When we sin, we defy His holiness. He must separate Himself from us unless there is forgiveness provided, which fortunately for us, there is through Jesus Christ, who paid the price for our sins. Because Jesus paid the price for our sins, because we have deliverance from sins, it's easy, I think, to take sin lightly. And we can't afford to do that. We talked last week about the fear of God and how it is a fearful thing to fall into His hands. And our God is a consuming fire, and we are going to face the judgment seat of God someday, and it's a terrible thing, Paul said. We know the terror of the Lord, and therefore we persuade men be reconciled to God. Be reconciled from what? From sin. From that which separates us. And so we can't afford to take sin lightly. It's our biggest problem. It's why we are here today, because as Daryl said, we've been delivered from it. We have been delivered from the fear of death, because sin is what brings death right from the very beginning. So that's who we are. That's what we are. We're human beings made in God's image. We've chosen to sin in our lives. That defies His holiness. And therefore, we need forgiveness. And fortunately, God has loved us enough to forgive us. Remember that picture? You oldies? Clint Eastwood in the famous spaghetti western from the late 1960s, I think, called The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. Well, I've got a lesson called The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly this morning. Believe it or not, guilt is good. The turmoil that results from guilt is not pleasant. It's bad. And the real ugly thing is when we deal with our guilt in a prideful manner. So I want to talk about those three concepts with you this morning and see if we can get our heads around our problem of sin and how we can deal with that properly and be forgiven of our sins, because that's all that matters. You know, all that matters is that we are forgiven of our sins, because when we perish from this life, when we die in this life, we need to go to heaven. We do not want the alternative. And sin is what will separate us from God. So let's talk about the good. Guilt, believe it or not, being good. It's through guilt that we really learn to love God. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Luke, the 7th chapter, and verse 40 through 47. Luke chapter 7, and verse 40 through 47. This is the story of Jesus in the home of the Pharisee named Simon. And Simon is self-righteously looking at this woman, this sinner, who has washed Jesus' feet. And with her hair, and she's bowing down, she's touching him, and she's probably, likely, a prostitute. That's what the general idea was of calling this woman a sinner. She's likely a prostitute. She is vilified in the eyes of all the Jews, and Jesus is letting her touch him. And the Pharisee is offended by that. And says, how can you let her do this? And one of my favorite statements in all the Bible is Jesus answering Simon by saying this. He says, Simon, I have something to say to you. I've used that phrase quite often with my children. Joey, I have something to say to you. It's just a great statement, like, you better listen now. I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. And there was a certain creditor, Jesus said, who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have rightly judged. And then he turned to the woman. And he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. Oops, I got to get my mouse here so I can read this. He says, you gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, and here's the lesson. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And when you think about what Jesus is saying here, he's not saying that she was forgiven because she loved much. He's saying she loved much because she was in need of that forgiveness. She recognized her sin. She saw her guilt. She knew she was a sinner. And that's when she recognized that she could be forgiven of those sins, it caused her to love much. And that's the point for each and every one of us. And we've harped on that a little bit the last 2 weeks, haven't we? About talking about how significant it is that God has poured out His love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. How has He done that? By paying the price for our sins through Jesus' Son. And that's what causes us to love Him. We love because He first loved us. And so this love this woman has is because she recognized that she needed to be forgiven of so great a sin. You think about Peter and Paul the same way. The power and strength that they had to serve the Lord and to go to their death serving Him came from that acute awareness of how deeply they had wronged the Lord. Peter had denied Him 3 times and carried that with him the rest of his life, no doubt. And I believe that's why Jesus came to him on the seashore. Remember that? And He asked him 3 times, Simon, do you love me? And He gave Simon a chance, I think, to say 3 times, Lord, you know I love you. And it was almost like making up for the 3 times that he had denied Him. No doubt Peter carried that with him throughout his life. And Paul certainly carried the persecution of Christians throughout his life with him. Called himself the chief of sinners. Saw himself as an example of God's patience and long-suffering toward him and mercy toward him. Look at me, he says, if you want to see God's love, look at how much He forgave me. And Paul had that sense of guilt. Was that sense of guilt destroying him? Not at all. That sense of guilt was a good thing, though, in his life, because he recognized that he was a sinner. And that's really why Jesus would say to the Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. These tax collectors, Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 31, are going to enter the kingdom of heaven before you Pharisees because you don't see yourselves as guilty. They were self-righteous. And that's the message of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke chapter 18. You remember that parable that Jesus taught? He taught it to show that there are some who justified themselves and saw themselves as righteous and despised others as a result of that. And he said this Pharisee was saying how great he was and how he did all these things. But the tax collector wouldn't even look up to God and just beat his breast and ask God to be merciful to him, the sinner. And he said this man went down to his house justified. Not so much the Pharisee. He did not go down to his house justified because he didn't first see himself as guilty of sin. And so guilt is a good thing. So that's why the Scriptures teach us to beware the damaged conscience. I don't know about you. That's a problem for me. The damaged conscience. If you get to the point in your life where you tolerate sin in your life and it doesn't bother you, you have a damaged conscience and you're in trouble. I've been there before. I don't know if you've been there before. I hope you're not there now. Because if you're there now, maybe this lesson will wake you up to realize how serious a condition you're in if you have a damaged conscience. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience." That word good means whole. It means complete. From a good conscience, not an impure conscience, not an unsound conscience, but a good conscience. And then in Titus chapter 1, listen to this, in verses 15 and 16. Paul is talking here about people who profess to know God. That's me and you. Look at the end of that statement in Titus 1 and verse 15 and 16. "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure." Well, that's certainly not you or me. We're not defiled and unbelieving. We're believers, right? Keep reading. To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God. Oh, wait, now we're back to me and you. "We profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." That could never describe you or me. Or could it? What would cause us to be described that way? Having a conscience that is defiled. In other words, not being willing to feel guilt when we sin, when we do wrong. And he says, these people are like unbelievers. They're defiled. They don't really believe. Remember that? We talked about that last week in the fear of God and how important it is to really believe that God is a consuming fire, that God, it's fearful to fall into His hands, and to really believe that and understand that, because that will be what drives us to repent and turn, and that's what's going to save our souls. God's done everything to save us. We need to then repent. And we're not going to repent unless we feel guilt. So the problem with these people, these defiled and unbelieving people, are that their consciences have been defiled. That's a problem, isn't it? Have you ever been there? Are you there now where your conscience is defiled? Then you're in grave, grave danger because you're not feeling guilt from your sin. And that's a problem. Because if you don't feel the guilt, then you won't repent. Look what Paul said, or look what John said in 1 John 3 and verse 6. "Whoever abides in Jesus does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him." Well, that sounds pretty simple, but then you think about it and you say, wait a minute, I sin. So does that mean I don't know Him? Does that mean I don't abide in Him? You have to understand that what John is talking about here is the one who practices sin. It's in the present tense in the Greek, which if you know anything about the Greek language, the present tense in the Greek language is different from our present tense. Our present tense has to do with time. The Greek present tense had to do with continuous action. So when he says, no one who abides in Him sins, he's talking about going on, keeping on, continuing in sin. No one who abides in Him sins. If you're continuing to sin, you don't abide in Him. Because if you're continuing in sin, that means you're not repenting. And if you're not repenting, then what happens? You can't receive forgiveness. And if you don't receive forgiveness, then you don't abide in Him. You see how that all fits together? And what's the starting point of that? Abiding in Him, recognizing your sin, confessing it, and getting forgiveness of that sin. We won't do that without guilt. In Acts chapter 24 and verses 15 and 16, Paul said, I have hope in God, which they themselves, the Jews, also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. That's you and me. We hope that. Therefore, he says, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God or men. That's elevating the conscience to a very high level. Paul is saying, I have a hope in the resurrection from the dead, and that's why I keep a good conscience. Conscience is very important. It's a gift to us from God. It causes us to feel guilt Which is a good thing because we need to have guilt in order to repent and turn. And my question to you this morning is, do you have a good conscience or are you not feeling guilt when you sin? Are you just taking it lightly when you sin? Here's the real bad part about guilt. It causes inner turmoil in us, which I may be doing right now for you. I have done that for myself through the Word of God. As I read the Word of God and the Word of God convicts me of sin, it causes inner turmoil. I've got to resolve that inner turmoil somehow. If you're not feeling any inner turmoil, then you're not feeling any guilt. But it's terrible to feel that turmoil. Look at Psalm 38. You can just read it with me from the board. Psalm 38. This is David. And I don't know exactly what the context of this prayer of David is or this statement of David is. It may be that he's referring to that time when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed her husband Uriah the Hittite. It may be that time, but we have no indication. He says, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger." This is how he's feeling turmoil because of his own sin. "Nor any health in my bones because of my sin. My iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness." He's not talking about physical wounds here. I think he's talking about spiritual. "I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart." This is the description of a man who's feeling terrible guilt and hasn't resolved it yet. It's good for us to feel guilt. And when we feel that turmoil that comes from guilt, then we've got to resolve that turmoil. Look at what Charles Spurgeon once said about this particular psalm. He said, "What a horrible creature man appears to be to his own consciousness when his depravity and vileness are fully opened up by the law of God applied by the Holy Spirit." In other words, we don't like this at all. We do not like to see ourselves this way at all. David was troubled. He mourned greatly. He had inner turmoil. He felt like he was being oppressed by this guilt. And yet, he could turn that into something good. When he repented and turned to God, he could be forgiven. Look in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. David concludes that psalm of repentance. You might remember that Psalm 51 is his psalm of repentance when he's convicted by Nathan of the sin, by the prophet Nathan. He says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." So here we are. We came to church. We made the sacrifice. That's not really what he desires. It's not enough, in other words. A broken and a contrite spirit, that's what he will not despise. Brethren, we've got to have a sensitive heart, a sensitive conscience, or we're not going to repent and turn away from sin. In James 4 and verse 7, James is talking about people of the world, people in the world, people who've made friends with the world. I've been there. Have you been there? Are you there now? Those are questions we ought to be asking ourselves, because James says that we're adulteresses when we're friends of the world. We're at enmity with God. We're in hostility against God when we're friends with the world. Are you friends with the world? James says, "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Listen, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up." Who wants to weep? Who wants to mourn? Who wants to lament? Who wants to let laughter be turned into mourning? Our society and my life and your life probably are filled with all kinds of opportunities for laughter and happiness and joy, fun, recreation, more fun, video games, television, internet, fun, recreation. Do we take the time to let our laughter be turned into mourning? Do we take the time to lament and mourn and weep? Or do we just kind of, with a dead conscience, a defiled conscience, go through life just doing things that we, if we thought about it, we'd know that they're not pleasing to God? This is what the warning of the Scriptures is. This is why this is not a fun lesson. It's not a fun lesson to preach. It's not a fun lesson to hear. Because what it does is it challenges us and makes us realize the truth of the matter. The truth of the matter is that we can't afford to have a defiled conscience. And we've got to take serious stock in our lives. We have got to do that because everything that matters to us is wrapped up in our own willingness to repent of our sins, to turn away from those sins. God is willing to forgive us, but we often handle guilt very pridefully. And I suspect I've done every one of these I'm going to show you here. Just ignore the wrong actions. Just pretend all is fine. See, this is the ugly. You got the good, which is guilt. We don't see it that way usually, but it's good. And you have the inner turmoil, which is bad, and it makes us feel bad, and we don't like that at all. But that inner turmoil then should result in repentance. But instead, the way we deal with it is the ugly way sometimes, pridefully. We ignore the wrong actions. We pretend that all is fine. We stay busy with our recreation, our work, our TV, our hobbies. We just keep going through life, and we don't feel the guilt. We just dismiss the sin as though it doesn't exist. Been there, done that. Keep saying that because the risk of standing up here and saying all of this to you is that you think we're not all in the same boat. Every one of us is in the same boat. We've all done sin. We've all responded to sin probably in each of these ways in our lives. And it's important that we acknowledge that. Oops, let's go this way. Another way we handle sin is to deflect responsibility, to blame others, past experiences, circumstances, biological makeup. We could spend a whole lesson on that with example after example after example of how we, you and me, and those outside the body of Christ in the world, deflect responsibility, blame others, past experiences. You see, psychologists, and no front to psychologists, I'm sure you do a great work, but you see psychologists making a living off of that, of exploring all of the blame that can be placed on others for the actions that you yourself engaged in. We deflect responsibility. It's like Saul when he said, oh, the people made me offer up this sacrifice. The people made me. And it's like Aaron who said, the people caused me to get this golden calf made. He was deflecting responsibility, blaming others. Another way that we handle sin pridefully is that we outright deny that there's a problem. We reinterpret the facts. We rewrite the story. It's simply a matter of opinion. And I think of that in regard to, Saul reinterpreting the facts. Saul rewriting the story. Saul simply saying, hey, Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord. Remember that? Saul said, I did obey the voice of the Lord. Well, Samuel said, no, you didn't. And Saul told the story in a way that made it sound like he was obeying God. But he wasn't, was he? And Saul exposed that to him. I know that down through the years, there have been times when you go to brethren and you try to get them to see that there's sin that they're engaged in. And oftentimes what's thrown back at you is, that's just your opinion. And so they'll justify in their minds those very things that they're doing and say that they really aren't sin. That's a very dangerous situation to be in when we try to justify behavior. When a brother or sister comes to me, I hope that I'll at least listen and consider the possibility that I am indeed in sin, that I'm doing things that are displeasing to God, because I can't afford not to have a pure conscience, a good conscience toward God. I need to have that in order to repent and to receive forgiveness. Another way we handle sin pridefully is to attack and destroy the one who exposes your sin. They did that with Jesus. Jesus said they would do it with us. Those who don't love the truth, they will hurt you. And so people will attack and destroy us if we expose their sin. I think in families that sometimes is the case. I think sometimes family members try to reach out to the loved ones, and their loved ones resist that very strongly. And sometimes even to the point of strife and arguments and attacking and vilifying you. That's just the way people sometimes pridefully deal with sin. They don't like to have it exposed, and so we attack and just try to destroy the one who exposes our sin. Here's another way you see, and I think this is one of the main reasons why a lot of people engage in alcohol and drugs, is to escape reality. And the reality that they're escaping oftentimes is a reality of guilt, a deep down reality of guilt in their lives, that they recognize the damage that they've done in their lives to others. The mistakes they've made have had terrible consequences. They feel a deep sense of guilt in their lives, and they try to hide that or cover that up with alcohol and drugs. It's an escape from reality. Definitely not the way to handle our guilt. Or finally, you can destroy yourself with self-pity and despair. I have family members who have done this. Deep, entrenched guilt in their lives over their behaviors, over their actions, over their wastefulness, over their divorces, over their failures in life. And they've turned to drugs. They've turned to self-pity, despair, the threat of suicide, a repeated threat of suicide. And this is the way they have chosen to handle the guilt that they feel. And deep down inside, that's a prideful approach. It's a selfish approach. It's a self-pitying approach. It's kind of like Judas. Judas was sorry that he had done what he did, but he did not repent. That's a different word that's used when it describes what Judas did when he was sorry. That's a different word from the word repentance. It says in some translations that Judas repented. He didn't. He didn't biblically repent. He was sorry for what he had done, but instead of turning to God and receiving forgiveness for what he had done, he engaged in self-pity and despair and went out and hanged himself. And so you see all these different prideful ways that we can respond to guilt in our lives, and none of them are effective, and all of them do damage and harm. Guilt is good if it's responded to in the proper way. So let me just close with a couple of observations here. You see in the book of Revelation, Jesus pointing out the sins of these various churches. Five of the congregations that he talks of, five of the seven, had sins that they needed to repent of. And in every single case of these five that had sin, he uses the phrase, "to him who overcomes." To him who overcomes. And so he takes this church sin, and he brings it down to an individual level. So let's use the example of the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21 and 22. They were guilty of lukewarmness. They were neither hot nor cold, and the Lord was ready to spew them out of his mouth. But he gave them time to repent, to turn. And then he says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, I put that in there for this reason. It's our choice to overcome. It's an individual choice to overcome, to be an overcomer, to be one who overcomes this world, to be one who overcomes sin and overcomes death. It's our choice. It's strictly our choice. It's our responsibility. And what's going to help us to overcome is first and foremost to feel the guilt of our sin. They had to feel the guilt
in order to repent. And when they repented, they overcame. And that's our lot.
We have to feel the guilt. So you're not going to get smooth things from me, Lord willing. You're not going to get smooth things from me.
I mean, yeah, we'll have our times when we will rejoice in the Lord and we will exalt and praise His name and we'll feel absolutely fantastic
because we're worshiping the Lord and we're, you know, we're just joyfully joining together and all of the great things that come from worship. But sometimes it ain't going to be fun to hear the Word of God, because the worst thing that you want me to do for you is to speak smooth things. Isaiah 30 and verse 10, Isaiah rebukes, God rebukes the Jews, the religious leaders of that day, who say to the seers, "Do not see," and to the prophets, "Do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits." A few more passages. Lamentations chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. "Your ruin is spread wide as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions." You do not want that from me. You want me to uncover your iniquity. And it's not me. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God that will uncover our iniquity. In Jeremiah 6, verses 14 and 15, "They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly." In other words, not at all. "Saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Did they feel guilt?" No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. When we get to that point, we're in deep trouble. We need to be ashamed of our sin. Jeremiah 23, verses 16 and 17, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, 'Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless.'" Worthless! "They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, 'The Lord has said, you shall have peace.' And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, 'No evil shall come upon you.'" Just go to any funeral today and you'll hear that message. "We rejoice that so-and-so is in heaven." They lived a profligate life. They lived a life not serving the Lord. They didn't live faithfully to God. "But we're thankful that so-and-so is in heaven with the Lord." That's peace, peace when there is no peace. Now is the time for us to hear the Word of God and to hear the words that uncover our iniquity so that we can feel the guilt, so that we can repent and turn and make our lives pleasing to God. Is it pleasant? No, it's not pleasant. At times, it's not pleasant at all. I'll close with this last passage in Jeremiah 23, verses 21 and 22. "I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings." That's part of the Word of God to do that for us. We need that. Remember this from last week? That's why I asked those questions. Do we have the fear of God? And now this morning I will ask this. Do we have any guilt over these things? Fear of God should produce guilt in us, which should produce turmoil in our hearts, which should produce repentance, so that we can be an overcomer. Do we put worldly pursuits ahead of spiritual pursuits? Do we listen to impure music or watch impure TV? Go to impure movies, look at impure internet sites? Man, I don't know. I don't know a Christian brother who I've talked with about this who hasn't been guilty of this. I've been guilty of this. Guilt. Repentance. We've got to repent of our sins. Do we engage in sensual behavior with our boyfriend, girlfriend? Do we tell a lie to save face or get out of some problem? Do we speak harshly to our wife, argue with our husband, not serve anyone but ourselves all week, don't pray much or read the Word all week, choose to miss the assemblies of the saints? Just a list of things just a small list of things that we can do and just not feel guilty about. God, help us to feel guilty about these things in our lives so that we can be overcomers and that we can be forgiven by God and so that we can rejoice in the day of salvation and we can say, Amen, come Lord Jesus, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, I'm ready, I'm eager, I'm willing to go to my death because I don't fear death. I mean, I want to live, but I don't fear death because I've repented of my sins. So I hope this message has been helpful to you and challenged you a little bit. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, I hope you feel guilty for your sins. That's a good thing. I hope you have turmoil in your heart. That feels bad, but you need it. But I hope you'll repent and turn and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ in baptism, even this morning, right now. We just stop the service right now. And we'll baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins and pray with you, and you'll walk out of here a child of God. We invite you to come as we stand and sing.
Have you a heart that's weary?
Please bow your heads with me, if you will. Our Father God, we owe you such a great debt. The fact that you care about us, that you've found a way for us to be with you when this life is finished and through, that you found a way to give us guilt and relief from the sin that we bear, that you found a way for your holiness to be a part of us, and that you've called us to be holy like you are and offered us forgiveness and a way of salvation through the blood of your Son. Father, we could never express in words the amount of gratitude we have to you for this. As believers, as those who have chosen to follow you, I pray that you help us to remember all of our days, the sacrifice that you made for us, and help us to remember to make the same sacrifices daily in our life for you. We thank you and we love you, Father. Amen.